Thanks very much. Good morning, everybody. Glad I could be with you. I would normally have my family with me. We were planning to come over last night, but we're parked actually over at the Wilds. We did a family camp last week, and I hope to have my family here tonight. We had a little work done on our truck, and the part that we needed didn't come in last night. So I commuted over, go back and get everybody today, and we'll be back in time for tomorrow morning's chapel. Look forward to being with you again. I'm so glad, pardon me, that Brother Brubaker, I can't say it without laughing. I'm so glad that Brother Brubaker came to chapel today. No, I really wasn't laughing, but I traveled with the Brubakers and the Comforts back in 1987, and I was part of their evangelistic team, and the Lord used that to lead me into evangelism. That's how I knew that my call to preach was in that niche, and I can't think of Brother Brew without a smile on my face. I pray for him all the time. I know he prays for my family. If you ever get on his prayer list, you'll be on his prayer list for a long time, and he's a dear friend. I'm so glad you came today, Brother Brew. I'm glad you made it up those steps. Thank God, brother. You're good. I wonder how many of you, beside hearing this preacher here, how many of you have I been to your church? That's your hand, just to have an idea. Okay, a few of you I have. Not many of you. Okay, good. There's a message I want to preach this morning. I've preached it fairly often the last year or two. It's a very important message. I didn't want to give a repeat. If I've been in your churches, you would have heard this probably. But I think it's important for the beginning of the school year. I want to take you to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. How many of you are freshmen? Let me see your hands. Okay, a good number of you. And anybody first year here, even though you're not a freshman, maybe you transferred in. Okay. I remember when I was a student getting a Bible degree, my parents had taken me to Florida. And I was going off to Pensacola to be a Bible major. Mom and Dad, we were from New Jersey, and we drove down to Florida. And it just so happened there was a hurricane coming in. And my parents found out about it, and they said, well, we got to get back home before that hurricane hits. I said, what about me? Oh, you'll be fine, but we need to go home. And so they dropped me off and hightailed it back to New Jersey. Well, I thought, my parents don't even love me. They just abandoned me in this place. Well, my dad already checked. You know, they had windows built to withstand 130-mile-an-hour winds and all that. But Dad said, your windows may withstand that, but ours on the car won't. We're out of here. So that was my crash course introduction to, we love you, but we got to leave you now. And some of you may have gone through that. I know some of you, and you know, you're not terribly far from home. Others of you may have come hours and hours away from home. And I will tell you, there are two challenging times in a semester. And that's the beginning of the semester and the end of the semester. And believe it or not, it can even get tougher sometimes at the end. The Bible talks about the end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof. It's easy to start something, although you may not feel like it's very easy right now. But sometimes it's even harder to finish because Satan will fight you tooth and nail to keep you from doing what God wants you to do. And I want to encourage as we jump into a semester, jump into a brand new school year. For some of you, it's a brand new college experience. How do you prepare for this? Well, I want to deal with the spiritual aspect. You'll get to the academics, but I want to deal with the spiritual. It's interesting. In 1 Peter, the Bible tells us that you and I are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, that would make a great sermon series there. Four really key phrases. But I want to think about for a moment the phrase, a royal priesthood. That's interesting. You know, in the scriptures, Old Testament times, a person was typically either a king or a priest. He wasn't both. Now, there was one exception. That was Melchizedek. And he was at least a picture of the Lord Jesus. I tend to think he may have been a Christophany, Christ appearing in the Old Testament, but he was at the very least a picture of Christ. But once the Levitical priesthood was established, well, then there was no double duty. You remember King Uzziah went into the temple to offer incense to God, and God struck him with leprosy. That wasn't the king's job. So one was either a king or he was a priest, but he wasn't both. And yet, Revelation 1:6 tells us that Jesus Christ hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Isn't that interesting? So we have a dual role, kings and priests. Now, I know y'all know about the priesthood of the believer. We're Baptist. And who hasn't heard preaching on the priesthood of the believer? And you will hear if you haven't yet. The priesthood of the believer is a precious doctrine. We do not have to have a human intermediary, for us to go before God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. He has made full access that we might go before the throne of God. And We have the privilege to intercede for others, etc. We are priests. But what do you know about the kingship of the believer? God has made us kings and priests. Never heard a whole lot of preaching about that. And I got burdened about it as I was reading through the Old Testament because, you know, God didn't just give us Old Testament to become irrelevant at the time of Jesus Christ and now, well, it's all New Testament. The Bible says the things which happened unto them, Old Testament saints, were in samples for us, patterns, types. And there are some tremendous pictures from Israel that we can draw parallels to our day. Now, Israel's not the church and the church is not Israel. All right, there's a distinction. But there are amazing parallels. And I want you to see one of those in the book of Deuteronomy. I want to ask you all to stand with me as we read from Deuteronomy 17. I want to start in verse 14. Deuteronomy 17. I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter. And I will read, I'll read aloud. You just follow with your eyes. Brother Beal, thanks for inviting me to preach. It's always an honor to be an ambassador. I enjoy it very much. Thank you so much for giving me this privilege. Verse 14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this book, this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. I want to preach to you this morning a message I've entitled, Life Fit for a King. Life Fit for a King. God wants us to live a life that really is fit for a king. Father, thank you for Ambassador Baptist College. I pray for this college monthly, many times, and I am grateful for this school. There are a number of evangelists, there are a number of missionaries that have graduated from this school, pastors that I am friends with, that I pray for. There are some I haven't met, but I know of, and I hear of their work, and I'm grateful for them. Lord, thank you for what you've done here. It is truly your work, and we pause to give you praise. What good has come from this school truly has been the blessing of you, God. And for that, we bless you. We praise you. I do thank you for the spirit of this faculty. Thank you for the friendships I've made here with the staff and the faculty as we've come over the years. Grateful for these students. There is such potential, and we want to see potential realized. We want to see potential lived out to the glory of God. Help us to remember, you created us to have fellowship with you and to give the right opinion of you. And I pray you might even use the word to that end today. I know that's the reason you've given the scripture we're looking at, that you might perfect us, that you might affect in us, that you might sanctify in us a heart that is glorifying God and separated from wickedness. And we pray for your working now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Be seated. Appreciate you standing. There are two areas I want to focus on today. First, I want you to see what not to do. These are prohibitions for the king. What not to do. And then we're going to look at what to do. Priorities for the king. So two simple areas. I'm going to tell you up front, we'll spend the majority of the time in this message focusing on the what not to do. The what to do is so simple, it's not going to take us long to develop it. But the what not to do, there's some stern warnings. And I want, as we begin a semester, as you begin a semester of school, for God to do a cleansing work. Maybe you're coming off the summer and you've gone through some defeats. You're looking back and saying, boy, I'm glad nobody here knows what I was into this summer. Boy, I'm kind of glad I'm here in this school because I just needed to get away from that and protect myself. Well, first of all, know that God knows, but know this. There's hope. There's cleansing. There is reconciliation with God. And if you've been involved in some things that you shouldn't have been involved with, I guarantee you this. God says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And God wants to cleanse you. He wants you made right with him. But if you try to cover it up, if you try to act like, well, you know, now it's a new phase and we'll just leave that behind us, let bygones be bygones. Bygones are not bygones by ignoring them. their bygones by letting God cleanse through his blood, through his grace. And he wants you to have a fresh start. That's why I was prompted to preach this today. So first of all, what not to do. Notice God says in verse 14, when you come to the land, you're going to ask for a king. And in verse 15, he says, now you set a king over you who is one from among your brethren. Okay, now everybody think in context with me. So the audience being addressed here, this is the book of Deuteronomy. So God is writing to what people? People of Israel. They're Jews. And he says, the one you set king over used to be one from among your brethren. Now let me make an application. The message I'm going to preach today is for those of us who are brethren in Christ. If you don't yet know the Lord as Savior, the principles I'm about to preach to you are irrelevant until you come to know the Lord. Just like the king of the people of Israel had to be one from among their kin, the principles I'm preaching are for those who are born again. And I'm not assuming that just because you've enrolled in this school, you're automatically born again. Joining a Bible college doesn't make you born again. Sitting in church doesn't make you born again. Students, be aware of growing up with nothing more than cultural Christianity. Sometimes people have grown up in church, they've been Baptist since they were born, they've grown up in a Bible-preaching church, and they figure, yeah, I'm a Christian. Look, Judas was with Jesus for 3.5 years, and he died and went to hell. He was considered one of the apostles, but he never was saved. And so I'm not going to preach an evangelistic message right yet, but I will just tell you, if you've never been born again, you're not a Christian. If you've never been saved by grace, then just coming to a Bible college isn't going to make things right with God. So the first key is your relationship with God. Now, Moses is being told by God, all right, now when you choose a king, he's going to be from among your brethren. And he gives some criteria. There are some hallmarks that had to be true of the king. All right, so first, in verses 16 and 17, we're going to focus on what not to do. These are the prohibitions for the king. What did God prohibit him from? Now, as we read here, I would encourage you to circle three key words or phrases. I circle these in my Bible, and you might want to, I circle a lot. You might want to highlight or underline, however you wish to do it. But in verse 16, notice, he shall not multiply horses to himself. Okay, how many of you own horses? May I see your hand? Oh, you're in trouble. Okay, you may say, what? What's wrong with owning horses? Well, actually, nothing. But why did God tell the king not to multiply horses? Well, we'll get to that, okay? So he's not to multiply horses. All right, then notice this, verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Okay, how many of you are married? Okay, I am too. How many of you wish you were married? Okay. All right, now, is a man not to be married? Well, no. He's not to multiply wives to himself. All right, one man, one wife for life. That's God's principle. Okay, and we often hear, you know, in our day we need to clarify it was not Adam and Steve, it was Adam and Eve. Okay, so marriage was heterosexual. But also, let me remind you, it was not Adam and Eve and Rachel and Sarah and Sally and whoever else came along. It was one man and one woman for life. And by the way, it wasn't just one man with one wife at a time, it was one man, one woman for life. That's the way God intended it. Okay, so he's not to multiply wives. And then notice the last part of verse 17, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So I circled the phrase silver and gold. All right, now let's break this down. Let me make this a manageable little outline for you, okay? What not to do? A, he was not to multiply war horses. B, he was not to multiply women. C, he was not to multiply wealth. Okay, the prohibitions were against war horses, women, and wealth. Why those things? I remember when I was called to preach, I was about 15 years old, and I told my parents that I really believe God was calling me to preach, and they were excited about it. And then after a few months into the process, and I would do a lot of preaching back when I was a teenager, at least monthly I was preaching somewhere, and I remember my dad and mom cautioning me. They saw a little bit of arrogance developing, which was never pleasing to God. And my dad and I had a talk one day. You ever have a talk with your dad? And Dad and I had a talk, and he said, Bud, I want to warn you about something. He said, you know, I'm seeing a bit of pride in you. And he said, I'm your dad, and I want you to know that pride never pleases God. In fact, the Bible tells us there are six things that God hates, and the very first thing he mentions is a proud look. And he said, in fact, I want to warn you, because if you're going to go in the ministry, there are going to be a number of traps. Now, my dad was a general contractor. Okay, my dad was never a preacher. But my dad really had some good common sense wisdom. And he said, there are a couple of things I want to warn you about. He said, you know, if a guy goes in the ministry, oftentimes you hear about preachers falling, and it's because of a number of things, but typically it's women, it's pride, or it's money. And you need to be aware of those things, son. Well, I want you all to go over with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Because you know what I found out? Dad's wisdom was right out of the Bible, and it's not only a warning for preachers, it's a warning for everybody. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. There's not a week that goes by in my preaching that I don't go to this passage. I'm going to come down and get close to you because I like to be right up front. 1 John 2, 15 to 17, I preach this every week sometime in my preaching. I think our churches, Christian families, are forgetting these principles. All right, look with me. Y'all know them by memory, I hope. If you don't, memorize it. It's really powerful. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Okay, so 1 John 2:15, he says, love not the world. Now, what does he mean by the term world? He's not talking about the earth. I mean, there aren't too many other planets I'd like to live on. Can you think of any? Okay, God made you to live on earth. As far as we know, there is nowhere else that you could be sustained. But he's not talking about the planet. Have your parents ever said to you, I'll tell you what, I don't envy you kids. You're growing up in a different world than mom or I did. You ever hear that from your parents? What do they mean? It's the same planet. They mean society has changed. Bible says the whole world lieth in wickedness. And what is driving society? Well, it's verse 16. The term world, by the way, means I'll give it to you. The term is cosmos. I mention that because we have an English equivalent. The cosmos is the universe. We think of society. Here's a good simple theological definition for world. It's society separated from God by sin. Society separated from God by sin. That's the term world here. Love not the world. This world system. It's the world that's been separated from God because of sinfulness. And the word means an orderly arrangement. That's the term cosmos, universe. Girls, the term cosmetics comes from cosmos. You know, orderly arrangement. Like other foundation can no man lay. You know, so the foundation. All right, there's an orderly arrangement there. So love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why does he say that? Okay, this is really foundational to what we're discussing. So under the prohibitions, you might want to put a little text box. If you were doing word processing, you know how you can put a box and put a subset in there. I want you to put a subset, okay? Here's a thought pattern I want you to follow. Jot down the three key terms here in verse 16, and we're going to give you a simple definition. First of all, you can bullet them or however you want to do it or number them, but lust of the flesh equals, I'm going to give you a simple definition for each one. Lust of the flesh equals a desire to enjoy something. A desire to enjoy something. In parentheses, I put the word pleasures. Pleasures. All right? Then there's lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes equals a desire to have something. A desire to have something. In parentheses, I put the word possessions. If you're writing frantically, don't worry, I'll repeat all this, okay? So we have lust of the eyes, that's a desire to enjoy something. Pleasures. Let me give an example. Why do people get hooked on drugs? You know, drugs are illegal. Well, they think, man, I can't wait to get caught because I'll spend the next 10 years in jail. Is that why they do it? I can't wait till I'm so tripped out on drugs that I'm not even thinking about how much I'm spending on my habit, $500, $1,000 a week, you know, but hey, why do people get hooked on drugs? Because of the high. Because of the feeling. Same reason people get drunk. Why would people get drunk? It's costing them money. Oftentimes it's damaging their productivity. It may damage their pickup truck. Worse yet, they may run over somebody, DUI. They may wrap their pickup truck around a telephone pole, or they may get their license taken away. Why do people drink? Because of the feeling. It's the lust of the flesh, a desire to enjoy something. The most obvious example of lust of the flesh is illicit sexual relationships. Why do people get involved in immorality? Because, as Hebrews observe, there is pleasure in sin for a season. So people don't think about the guilt, they don't think about the consequences, they only think about the momentary pleasure. That's lust of the flesh. Now, lust of the eyes is a little bit different. When I first heard lust of the eyes, I thought, well, pornography. But lust of the eyes is not necessarily talking about sensual appeal as it is materialistic appeal. Why do advertisers spend so much money on advertisements? One time I was looking at this golf magazine, I opened it up, and it had a 5-page spread of a brand new driver that TaylorMade had just released. And I mean, they paid some money for this ad. Well, you know why? The driver sells for $400, so they're going to recoup their advertising cost. But when they have this advertisement, it's saying, hey, come on, you got to have this. You know, the Super Bowl last year. I typically don't watch Super Bowl ads or halftime shows. But I will tell you this, Super Bowl advertisements last year were $3.5 million for a 30-second ad. Now, the year before, they were $2 million. They nearly doubled. Wow. Why would anybody spend $3.5 million on a 30-second ad? Because they know there are literally billions of eyes watching this program. It's about the most watched event in all the world. And so people see this little advertisement. They say, I've got to have that. So the whole idea of advertising is eye appeal. You ever notice when you go to a car dealership, you open up a car, they do not smell like hamburgers and Happy Meals. I mean, they smell like new leather. You think to yourself, wow. You know, then you get spiritually, that smells like the first Bible I ever owned. Oh, you know, and you start rationalizing, oh, it's been a long time since I had a car that smelled like that. Okay, well, actually, that's the lust of the eyes. It's the materialism. It's the draw of possessions. I got to have it. Now, so we have lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh, desire to enjoy something. Lust of the eyes, the desire to have something. See if you can figure this one out. The pride of life is a desire to be something. Yeah, to be something. And in parentheses, I put the word position. Or you could use the word prestige. There are a number of words that would work here. Position or prestige. So the idea is you want to amount to something. Lust of flesh is sensualism or hedonism. Lust of eyes is materialism. And pride of life is egotism. Okay, it's all these self-centered focuses. So if I could have that, if I could do that, if I could experience that, if I could have her, if I could have him, I'd be happy. That's the pull of worldly desires. Isn't it interesting? When the Bible says that Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, was Jesus tempted with every possible sin that a human being can be tempted? Well, we say, yeah, it says he was tempted in all points, but let me be specific. Was Jesus tempted to set up a methamphetamine lab in the basement? Well, no. I mean, there was no meth. Was Jesus tempted to go to a stripper show? Well, no. Was Jesus tempted to smoke pot with his friends? Doesn't sound right, does it? But the scripture says he was in all points tempted like as we are. Well, I believe you see the fulfillment of that in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. What was the first temptation? Turn the stones into bread. Okay, now think about this. Turn the stones into bread. I mean, there's not a verse that says, thou shalt not turn rocks into bread. Okay, have you ever known anybody that could? I've known some women that could turn bread into stones, but I have never known. I'm not saying who, I just have known. I've never known anybody that can turn stones into bread, but Jesus could have done it, couldn't he? Why was that a no-no? Well, he'd been fasting 40 days and nights. Wow, month and 10 days with no food, legitimate desire. But he wasn't going to break the fast at the suggestion of the devil. You know, the only reason he performed miracles was to prove that he was God and to benefit others. Well, Satan knew who he was, and Satan doesn't eat food. He's a spirit being, and Jesus wasn't going to benefit him anyway. So who would benefit from the miracle? Only Jesus. And he was not a circus sideshow. So that's a very subtle temptation, but it's lust of the flesh, a desire to enjoy something. Now, food is legitimate. Hey, listen, Satan often takes legitimate desires and wants to push them outside of God's boundaries. So then the next temptation, he takes them up. Well, this is according to Luke. Luke's order is he takes them up to a high mountain, shows them all the kingdom, says, bow down, worship me. I'll give them all to you now. Lust of the eyes, have it now. Must have been tempting from a human perspective. Well, you know, I wouldn't have to go through all that suffering if Satan's willing to turn over everything now. There's a shortcut here. Materialism. Then he takes him up to the, after Jesus overcomes that temptation, takes him up to the Temple Mount, to a place called the Pinnacle of the Temple, where the south wall and the east wall of Jerusalem meet. It's right there where the Dome of the Rock sits, where the temple will again one day sit. The temple sat there before. It will sit there again. And he's up at that pinnacle of the temple, and he says, why don't you throw yourself down from here? And he says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. He's quoting from Psalm 91. The devil's quoting scripture. But what's the twist on it? He says, well, you're too important for anything to happen to you. You're the Son of God. Pride of life. Notice how he's tempted. Lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. He was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin. Every time you're tempted, it's with one of or a combination of those three areas. Think about it. Every time you're tempted. You know, why do kids get in a fight with a brother or sister? It's mine. I didn't say you could use that. Only by what cometh contention? Pride. Every temptation you face comes from one of these three sources. Wow. Remember when Eve was tempted? When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit. Notice, good for food, lust of flesh, pleasant to the eyes, lust of eyes, desire to make one wise. Serpent said, I be wise as gods. Pride of life. Every time you're tempted, it's one of these areas. Okay, so go back with me to Deuteronomy. Now, why did God forbid the amassing of horses, war horses, women, and wealth? Well, I call them war horses. You know, have you ever heard people say there are cars and then there are cars? All right, now I'm thinking, last year I was over in Creedmoor preaching at Bible Baptist, and my family was at my sister's church in Mooresville, North Carolina, Eastside Baptist, and so they came over because at the time, we were without a truck, so I had to travel without the family. So they came up to be with me on a Friday night, and there was this Mustang parked in the parking lot. And it was a Shelby Mustang, a Cobra, and it had a nice stripe right down the middle. It was, oh, I don't know, maybe a year or two old. And I asked the pastor, so what young guy owns that? He said, well, actually, so-and-so. And he points to the 70-year-old man in the church. And he said, I guess he's going through midlife crisis. I said, that's got him living to about 140. That's a pretty good midlife crisis. And so I got talking to the man. I said, any chance we can get a ride? He said, you want a ride? Sure. So my daughter and I went out and rode in the Mustang. And, you know, just a minute, they crank it up. I mean, a Mustang is not just your typical go-to-work car, you know? And, I mean, whether your car is a Mustang or a Shelby Mustang, or it's a Charger, or you're thinking bigger. You're thinking Ferrari, Lamborghini, Aston Martin. You know, there are cars and then there are cars. Well, there were horses and then there were war horses. All right? Then, yeah, that's obvious that God warned him against this because he said, I don't want you to go down to Egypt to get these horses. The finest horses of the day were available in Egypt, and Egypt is a picture of what? The world. Ooh, this is an important lesson. God doesn't want his people going to the world to find their strength, their ideas. Isn't it amazing what's happening in churches today? The world is dictating to us how to market our churches. God never told us to market our churches. But blatantly God warns us about going to the world for our ideas. Now, Egypt is a picture of the world. And in a historical sense, Egypt had the finest horses. And if I were a king, I would think I would want good horses to have a good cavalry. But God says, no, don't go back down to Egypt to get your horses. Because you remember in Proverbs, he says, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. He knew the danger would be they might put their trust in their military might instead of in the Most High. And so it wasn't wrong for them to have horses, but he said, you're not to multiply horses. When is enough enough? Well, think about the next prohibition. Women. Women. Now, didn't God ordain marriage? Yeah. But he said he's not to multiply wives to himself. Multiple women. Okay, so that's obvious. That's a no-brainer. But then the next one, silver and gold. Wealth. Now, if I were a king, I would think I would want as much wealth as I could to keep my kingdom going. In fact, it would be good if someone would remind those in government today that the government doesn't produce anything. The government can only take from the people. And so what's going on today is nothing less than what's called socialism. And that is from each according to his ability to each according to his need. And socialism is not a good system. And so that's what's going on in society. You know, back then they would go and they'd conquer a kingdom and they'd get wealth and then they would have wealth and that would allow them to go and expand more, etc. God says, now, I don't want your focus to be on the accumulation of wealth. I don't want you to be accumulating wealth. That's not your focus. Tell me something. Maybe you see a parallel here. Why did God forbid war horses, women, and wealth? You see the parallel? Which of those three probably fits in the category of lust of the flesh? Give me some feedback here. What do you think? The women, okay? Why did the guy need multiple wives? These were kings. They hired cooks. They hired housekeepers. Why would they have multiple wives? Sensuality. Okay, they would have a harem. It was the lust of the flesh. Okay, of the two remaining, which one do you think parallels most the lust of the eyes, the desire to acquire? Yeah, the wealth, because money, people say if you have money, you can buy anything, right? Money can't buy you happiness. The Bible never forbids being rich, but God says, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Labor not to be rich. It's not wrong to be wealthy. Job was wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. Many people were wealthy. It's not wrong to have money, but God says, don't set your affection on it. It's a tool for God's glory. It's not an end in itself. And so, wealth, God warned him about that. So, the last one remaining is war horses, and can you see the parallel to pride of life? We got the finest horses in the world. Now, noticing that parallel, tell me something. Beside the Lord Jesus, who was the wisest man who ever lived? Solomon. I want you to jump over with me to 1 Kings chapter 10 now. 1 Kings chapter 10. What a powerful illustration we're about to see. 1 Kings chapter 10. Give you another assignment here. We're going to do some more circling. I'm going to read, beginning in 1 Kings 10, 14, I want you to take note of any term dealing with gold, silver, or riches, okay? And what I did in this case, I circled the word gold or silver or riches, all right? Verse 14, 1 Kings 10, verse 14. Now, the weight of gold, I circled that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold. Verse 16, we'll jump to. King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. Verse 17, he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. Verse 18, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. Verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. I circled that word too. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. And you know what that means? Silver was as plentiful as pewter was in colonial America. Everybody had it. There was silver everywhere. Verse 22, for the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with a navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish bringing gold and silver, etc. Now go to verse 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. All right, jump down to verse 25. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold. And then one more place there, verse 27. The king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. Okay, that means it was as plentiful as rocks. Okay, so now go back and look. I mean, there are ovals on my page everywhere here. Circle this, gold, 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 silver, silver, gold, gold, riches. It became an obsession. In fact, I want to pose a hypothesis to you. I'm going to suggest to you that gold and silver became a preoccupation with Solomon. Now, some of you might be thinking, but wait a minute, Brother Rich, because, you know, didn't God say, Solomon, ask me anything you want and I'll give it to you, right? And what did he ask for? He asked for wisdom. And God said, attaboy, Solomon, you've done well. You could have asked for riches. You could have asked for fame. You could have asked for peace, but you asked for wisdom. And I'm going to grant you that. But I'm also going to grant you what you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you peace from your enemies. I'm going to give you worldwide fame. Isn't that a parallel to seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you? When you make the spiritual things your preeminent concern, God will take care of the other things. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have to work, but you give God first priority in your life, and he'll see to it that the other needs are being met. So you said, well, God promised to make him wealthy. True, but here's my hypothesis. Wealth became the focus of Solomon's life. Look at verse 23. I think there's a hint at it here. If we go back to verse 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the earth for riches and for wisdom. Which is mentioned first? Riches. You know, often in the Bible, things are mentioned in the order of importance or the order of birth, etc. There's a significance many times to the order in which things are mentioned. You might say, well, that's kind of a flimsy argument for your hypothesis. Let me give you a better one. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. And what did Ecclesiastes tell us? Solomon writes, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he goes through and he says, I tried wealth, I tried wine, I tried women, and none of it satisfies. He said, really, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And then when he writes Proverbs, and he's passing on wisdom to his son, he says, my son, wisdom is the principal thing. It's the priority number one. It's the main thing. Therefore, get wisdom. What is wisdom? Seeing life from God's point of view. Wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view, from seeing life from God's perspective. And Solomon realized he tried all this, and it didn't satisfy. Well, that's not the end of it. Now I want you to notice any term related to horses. Now, I put a rectangle, a box, around these terms, okay, to separate them. And I want you to notice terms like horses, horsemen, and chariots. You can't pull chariots without something. That implies horses. And you can't set horsemen upon thin air. So if you have multiple horsemen, you must have horses to put them on, right? Okay, so pick up in verse 25, and I want you to notice those terms. They brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, garments, armor, spices, and horses and mules, a rate year by year. So I boxed in the word horses. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. Okay, note those words, chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the city four chariots with the king of Jerusalem. Then notice verse 28. And Solomon had horses, there it is again, and notice this, had horses brought out of where? Egypt. Now wait a minute. Solomon's the wisest man that ever lived up till Jesus. Solomon is a king of Israel. Deuteronomy 17 is directed to the kings of Israel. And yet, Solomon not only amassed wealth to himself, he amassed war horses to himself. And not only that, he not only did what God said don't do, he went where God said don't go. Somebody has so rightly observed, sin will take you farther than you want to go, sin will keep you longer than you want to stay, and sin will cost you more than you want to pay. And it sure did in Solomon's case. But we're not finished. Go to chapter 11. Now, I want you to put a little swirly, a cloud, around any term related to women, concubines, strange wives, okay? The reason I use the cloud, fellas, if you get your eyes on the wrong girl, you'll get your head lost in the clouds. So I used the swirly to remind me, watch out, chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. I put the cloud around that term, strange women. Together with a daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they'll turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Ay, ay, ay. When is enough enough? If you've ever rationalized in your mind, well, if I could just do a little bit more, if I could just have this one more fling, if I could just have one more shot at this, then I'll be satisfied. Are you kidding? The Bible says the eyes of man are never satisfied. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Solomon thought, well, you know, I'll add her to the harem and her. I mean, you talk about how sin complicates things. I can imagine any one of the conversations with Solomon's mothers-in-law. So are you all coming to our house for Passover this year? No, Mom, we were with you 53 years ago, and you've got another two centuries before you'll be back in the rotation. Now, I joke. But can you imagine 700 wives? And notice the tragedy as his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Isn't that what God said would happen? Exactly. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Isn't this amazing? There are two powerful lessons there. One, your morality will influence your beliefs. Behavior does influence beliefs. You will adjust your beliefs according to your behavior. Do you know that? It should be behavior dictates beliefs. A belief dictates behavior. Beg your pardon. But what happens so often is our practice ends up changing our principles. Our behavior ends up influencing our beliefs. It's amazing how somebody who was adamantly against divorce suddenly believes in it because, well, now they've been through one. It's amazing how people that, I mean, I heard of a pastor's son recently justifying homosexuality because, well, now he is one. So often we will adjust our beliefs because, well, it fits our behavior. Be careful. Beliefs should be based on the Bible, and then beliefs should govern behavior. But that can only happen by God's grace. You can't just do right because you know right. You'll learn to do right because you know God. It's His grace that's the key. And Solomon wasn't drawing on God's grace. He's just feeding his lust. The other lesson in that verse there in verse 4 is this. His heart was not perfect, as was the heart of David his father. Now, this is amazing. This is written after David is long since dead and gone. Well, we're talking about Solomon, his sin problems. Does anything come to mind to you about David? David and Bathsheba. And yet God records of David, his heart was perfect with the Lord his God. His record was not. His actions were not. But thank God for grace. You see, God says that He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy. He says, a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. David could never erase the effects. He could not get rid of the consequences. But thank God he did experience cleansing. And the biblical record is that David's heart was perfect with the Lord as God. Read Psalm 32. Read Psalm 51. It's amazing. How often do you see a person caught in sin who really comes completely clean on the matter? Rarely have I met a person who got caught in some gross sin, and all sin is gross, but I mean some sins are just more wicked and despicable in our estimation. Rarely have I seen a person who just owns up to it, who doesn't try to gloss it over, justify it, rationalize it. David called it what God called it. He said, against thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight. And God records that he was a perfect man. That is a picture of God's grace. God is truly good, even when we are not. Well, then I want you to notice in verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, and after the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. Evil is in the sight of God. He went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hill that's before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Likewise did he for all his strange wives, there's that term again, which burn incense, sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Twice in his life, Solomon had a personal encounter with God, and still he turned away. Now, students, listen. Some of you in your life have had dramatic encounters with God. I mean, you've been in a revival meeting, you've been in a prayer meeting, you've been in a classroom where God stepped down, where there was something incredible that happened in your life. You've known the hand of God. You've seen God's hand. Many of you are preacher's kids. Many of you grown up in homes where you've seen God do providential provision in your life, heal somebody in your church, do something that was incredible. You've seen specific answers to prayer. Many of you have grown up in churches where you've seen God do provision for your church or God save your church from disaster. You've seen all kinds of stories of the hand of God. You've been convinced of his reality, and yet at some point, in a moment of weakness, you give in to lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of life. It happened to Solomon. Be careful, it can happen to you. Now, I want to finish up in Deuteronomy. I told you we'd spend the majority of the time there. With the remaining 8 or 9 minutes that we have, I want you to look at the what to do. Let's transition from the what not to do. Those are prohibitions for the king. And let's focus on the what to do. These are priorities for the king. Priorities. Notice in verses 18 to 20, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this book of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. It shall be with him. He shall read therein all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. All right, there are three priorities. A, make his own copy of the law. B, meditate daily on God's word. C, mind the teachings of God's truth. Those are the three priorities, and we'll examine them. All right, first of all, make his own copy of the law. Notice in verse 18, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne, he's to write a copy of this law in a book. Do you know that not everybody had a copy of the Bible back then? In fact, rare was the person that did have a copy. Listen, the majority of people never would own a single book of the Bible. How did they have daily devotions? You know, Psalm 1 says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, his law doth he meditate day and night. You know how they did that? They committed large portions of Scripture to memory. And they would have what we call quiet time based on what they could recollect, what they would remember. Now, of course, much of it was set to music. That's what the book of Psalms is. And Scripture set to music is so much easier to memorize, have you noticed? But they would hear it in Psalter. They would memorize it. They would hear it read again and again and again in the temple or in the tabernacle before that. And they would have large portions committed to memory. Most people couldn't afford it because a scribe had to do it. It was written by hand. There were no printing presses. So books weren't cheap. In fact, they were in scroll form and, you know, they were not easy to produce. But the king was to have his own copy. Now look, if you're going to be a minister of the gospel, not only ought you own a Bible, you ought to own one that's very much your Bible. What do I mean by that? It ought to be well marked up. It ought to be well read. You ought to live in this book. Before God works through a man, he first works in a man. That's so important. If I were to ask you, what was the purpose for which Jesus ordained the 12 apostles? You'd say, well, he would send them forth to preach. That's half the answer. But in Mark 3:14, we're told Jesus ordained 12 that they might be with him and he might send them forth to preach. The first call of God in your life is not to go and tell everybody. The first call of God in your life is to spend time with God. Make his own copy of the law. Now, I have probably, 12, 13 Bibles in my possession. Now, all mine are King James. That's all I use. I am confident that God preserved his word through the received text. Your school stands on that. And I'm grateful for that. But I have 12, 13 Bibles. I have a Matthew Henry study Bible. I have a Ryrie study Bible. I have a Spiros Zodiades keyword Greek study Bible. I have an assortment of Bibles. I always spend time when I'm breaking in a new Bible, reading through it. Like this one I preach out of is a thin line Bible. I spent a year going through, reading, marking before, because I usually use a wide margin Bible so I can make marginal notes. But this Bible has been, I spent a lot of time in it. It's very much my own. I want to encourage you, get a Bible that's very much your Bible. You know, I was privileged to lead a girl to the Lord after church one night up in Nova Scotia, and she was a college student. My Bible was sitting on the front row, and we were in the back talking. This conversation just came up spontaneously, and I thought, I left my Bible up front. Well, the deacon's Bible was there. It's a King James. So I opened it up, and I'm using his Bible to lead her to the Lord. You know, I fumbled and stumbled. It's the same text I read out of every day. But you know what? It wasn't my Bible. You want a Bible that's very much your Bible. The king was to be so well acquainted with the Bible, he was to be an expert in it. He was to read it every day. And that brings us up to another truth. Meditate daily in God's Word. Letter B. Meditate daily therein. How can you preach to others if you haven't mastered it yourself? Now, we will never master the Bible. But nothing that does not occur daily will ever dominate your life. Nothing that does not occur daily will ever dominate your life. Many of you watched some Olympic events over the last couple of weeks, and you know, it's amazing. Would I shock you if I told you that nobody in those Olympics jumped in the pool for the first time last month? None of those runners in track started doing that about 2 months ago. They've been perfecting their skills for years. And those people that participate in Olympic Games, they do what they do every day, week in, week out, year after year. If you're going to be a professional at something, even if you're going to be an amateur competitor like that, you got to do it day in, day out. If you're going to be of use to others, you must spend daily time with God. It's an imperative. Notice he says this book, verse 19, shall be with him. He shall read therein all the days of his life. What's another way of saying all the days of his life? Every day. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Psalm 1, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Take heed unto thyself, unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. That's 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16. It's interesting. The dominant theme of those three verses, Joshua, Psalms, 1 Timothy 4, is the word meditate. And Brother Beal mentioned, I touch on this every week when I preach somewhere. Meditate means to chew the cud. It's like a cow chewing the cud. That's why when I say the word meditate, I say it like this. Meditate. It's a cow chewing the cud. I'll never forget a lesson I got on meditating. I was on a mission trip back in 1982. I was a high school kid back in 1982, and I was over in, England for 6 weeks and Scotland for 2 weeks. And when we went to Scotland, we went to Edinburgh, and just outside Edinburgh is Motherwell. We met a pastor named Leslie Roberts. Now, Leslie Roberts was a Nazarene pastor. He wore the clerical robe with the collar, but he was a born-again man. And we got talking. We found out we were kids from the United States who were on a mission trip. He said, young people, has anyone taught you how to meditate in the Word of God? Well, to me, we'd only been in a fundamental church for about a year. I didn't know. I thought meditating was something that Buddhist monks did out in the field, trying to empty their brains. He said, anyone taught you how to meditate on the Word of God? Well, I sure hadn't learned. He said, let me teach you how to do it. He said, to meditate means to ruminate. It means to chew the cud of truth. Now, he said, to ruminate on the Scripture is to break it down, to chew it over in your mind. It's to mull it over. And you know, what animals ruminate? Do you all know? And everybody said cow. He said, well, yes, you kids are from the U.S. You'd think of cows. He said, of course, around here we got something more plentiful than cows. Sheep. And they ruminate as well. All sounds better in Scottish. And so he said, I want to teach you how to ruminate, to meditate on the Word of God. He said, you take a text of Scripture. Now, let's just take something familiar. Let's go with Psalm 23, shall we? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. We're just going to take the first sentence there. The Lord. To ruminate is to break it down, to chew the cud of truth. Now, the Lord. That's all capitals in the Bible. Does anyone know what name of God that is? And one of the guys in the group that knew said, well, that's Jehovah. That's Yahweh. We don't know how to pronounce it because they didn't, but it's the personal name. It's the covenant-keeping name of God. Aye, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Makedesh, the God who sanctifies us. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals me, and on and on and on. The Lord is my shepherd. Can you think of some other names of God? Someone said Elohim, you know, God the Creator, El Shaddai, Almighty God. Somebody said El Rohi, God who sees me. Somebody said, well, he's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Someone said he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the bread of life, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd. He said, I, the Lord, is my shepherd. Then you go to the next word. Now, it's a wee little word there, teenagers. It's the word is. But this is why it's important for you to pay attention in your English class now. What form of speech is that word? Someone said it's a verb. Yes, and what type of verb is it? What's a linking verb? The Lord is my shepherd. Verb of being, isn't it? And isn't it interesting? What tense is that word in? He said present. He said that's very important. The Lord is my shepherd. It's not, well, one day when I get mature enough, he will become my shepherd. And not, well, he used to be, but I sinned against God and he abandoned me. No, he is my shepherd. Then he went to the next word. It's a little word, my. He said, now that's a wee little word as well. But he said, here's another reason it's important to pay attention in English class. My. What part of speech is that? And we said, well, it's a pronoun. He said, what type of pronoun? We said possessive. He said, it's right. It's a singular, personal, possessive pronoun. And what it means is that God is personally my shepherd. He's not just me mom and dad's shepherd. He's not just the pastor's shepherd. No, he's my shepherd. Then you go to the next word. It's the word shepherd. Now, what does a shepherd do, young people? You've been down there in England. You've been up here in Scotland. You've seen sheep everywhere. What does a shepherd do? We said, well, the shepherd, you know, he leads the sheep. Aye, he leadeth me. Oh, blessed thought. What else does he do? Someone said he protects the sheep. Someone else said he seeks wandering sheep. And we went through the whole list, and somebody else said, oh, he shears the sheep too. And the pastor said, yeah. And has the Lord ever had to shear you real good? You know, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. God have to clip you down. The Lord's my shepherd. I've never forgotten that. That's how you meditate in the Word of God. You know, I've made a habit for years of reading through my Bible in a year. I took a year from doing that. This year I'm doing a book study. But I usually read through my Bible in a year. But what I like to do is just, out of the chapters that I read, pick out one or two verses that are key and go back and meditate on it. Meditating is where you get the nourishment for your soul. So he's to make a copy of God's law, meditate daily on God's truth, and then the last thing is mind the teachings of God's word. Notice, why did he say he's to meditate in it day and night? Middle of verse 19, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words. Verse 20 says, not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or the left. So if you keep them, if you don't turn aside, what are you going to do? Mind the teachings of God's truth. Did your mother ever say to you, now you mind me? What does that mean? Don't just listen to me. You do what I'm saying. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Isn't it simple? God told the kings of Israel, look, I want to warn you. Lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. Do not multiply to yourself war horses, women, and wealth. Instead, I want you to get the scripture. I want you to have your own copy. I want you to meditate daily therein. I want you to do what I say. And that's how you live life fit for a king. You say, easier said than done, as they would learn. None of it's possible, but by grace. But I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So you can live life fit for a king. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, thank you for the powerful example that we have, both good and bad, your admonition to the kings, and then how Solomon blew it royally. And I pray you'd use the scripture that we've looked at. Get us off on good ground for the year ahead. Our heads are bowed. I want to ask you to stand with me. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Simple invitation. How many of you would say, Brother Rich, between you and me, didn't go so well over the summer. I've got some sin I regret. I need God's cleansing. Listen, if you cover your sin, you'll not prosper. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess is to call it what God calls it. Agree with God what it is. How many of you would say, Preacher, there's some sin I need to confess. Would you pray with me about it? Yes, I will. Would you hold up your hand? How many of you would say, there's something it's got to get right between God and me? Yep. All right. Remember, when thou bringest thy gift to the altar, there rememberest thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave there thy gift. First go be reconciled to thy brother. Then come and offer thy gift. It may be you need to get something right with somebody back home or somebody in this student body or somebody that's now cross country. You need to attend to that. How many of you would say on the positive side of things, you know how I see it so often, we get so busy in college prep, in preparing for future ministry, we neglect the present. Remember Mary and Martha? Martha's running around busy, busy, busy. Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet hearing His word. Martha's, she's ticked. She says, Jesus, what? Lord, don't you care? Better to help me. He said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary chose it. What was the one thing needful? Sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing His word. How many of you would say, Brother Rich, on the positive side, pray for me. Sometimes I just go through mechanical devotions. I need to really feast in the word. Sometimes I haven't even made time for devotions. I need to make a habit out of it. How many of you would say either on the meditating or on the daily discipline of devotions, God spoke to your heart? May I see your hand? I'm just going to have our pianist play, I think, right now. I'll give you an opportunity to respond. Allow me to talk to you while you come. But as I'm talking, would you just come? There's a spot here at the open in the front. I give invitations for this reason. God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. It's humbling. That's why it's good to respond. Would you come as God's dealing with your heart? I'm just going to be quiet for a minute. Normally you'd sing, but for right now we're just going to let the Holy Spirit prick at your heart. The Holy Spirit never convicts to beat you down. He convicts to correct. The devil will only accuse to beat you down. That's part of how you know the difference between Holy Spirit conviction and the devil's accusations. Satan accuses, accuses, accuses with no remedy. The Spirit of God convicts us with cleansing in mind. He convicts with correction in mind. Would you let Him have His way?